he would be weeping himself and just crying out, Lord, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you under my arms as little chicks, and yet you would not. You would not recognize the day of my visitation. What a tragedy. What a tragedy even in our world and our culture today. I mean, think of the country that we live in. If we were to take an average right here, how many Bibles do you think that each of us has in our house? The Word of God. The light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then there's other places we would go to in the world, maybe in China, maybe in some of the underground areas, or Asia, Asia Minor. Sometimes they're fortunate to even have one Bible per church. And we live in a country, man, there's a lot of religion here in this great city of ours. How many people are truly lost that think they have it together religiously? I don't know, man. I just know that the Lord has his way of just keeping me on that dependent edge of relying only upon the Savior, Messiah. See, that's what Jesus came to bring. He came to bring himself. This is the gift. He was the package. He was salvation. In him, there is no, by any other name, there is no salvation, but by the name of Jesus. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he indeed is Lord. And nobody can claim that title. No matter how good they can seemingly build up their kingdom, their bank account or their 401k or their corporation or whatever, man. I mean, what's the shelf life of a good corporation or a good, you know, 401k? What's the shelf life? Well, you'll get to enjoy it for the amount of time that you're here on this ball of dirt. And then it's gone forever. The only thing that's going to remain is what Jesus, what you've allowed Jesus Christ to do in and through you. That's it. It's the only thing that matters. I think as a people of God, we need to just continue to stay at that place of where, of that first love that we have with Jesus, with the Lord God. And let him keep things in perspective. And understand many of the trials that we go through is just for that purpose, that ultimate means. It's just to keep my heart broken, open to him. And if you really think about it, we don't have long. It's rough. You don't know how rough it is. Yeah, but you don't have long. Even if you live a full life, it's not that long. Boom. It's done. Lost sheep of Israel, and I think of the lost sheep in this country, a country that was founded upon Judeo-Christian values, a country that the forefathers of this country were born again on fire, spirit-talking, spirit-filled believers, and willing to lay down their lives for the liberty to have and continue in that faith. And I was marveling at the video we saw a couple weeks ago of that they had church meetings in the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. every Sunday. What happened to church, the separation of church and state? Well, that was something that was manufactured later by those that would doubt God, those that would despise the name. But Jesus followed up after his boys there in chapter 10. There was that great, you know, he sent them out and gave them power to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to preach the word. And verse 1 in Matthew 11, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And on that note, let's pray and then we'll continue on. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reality of your truth, the essence of your presence, Lord, your power in our lives through Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have you, and you, more importantly, have us, and you won't let us go. Thank you, Lord, that you got through our hard, thick heads and hearts a message of eternal peace and salvation and joy. Thank you, Lord. Help us to endure, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit now as we study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And verse 2, Jesus follows up, goes to the towns, continues his ministry, probably hitting every town there in the region of Israel. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Are you the coming one? or do we look for another? That's pretty interesting, isn't it? We're talking John the Baptist here, okay? We're not talking about some, you know, part-time prophet, part-time Bible teacher, but we're talking about John the Baptist. He was full on for God. If there was anybody ever full on for God, John the Baptist was the one. I ain't even wearing nice clothes, okay? Get used to it. These rags is what I got. And by the way, I eat bugs dipped in honey. Okay? Deal with it. Didn't have any problem. You brood of vipers, talking to the religious leadership. You bunch of snakes. You think you can slither on in here and just add another religious notch to your belt and let me dip you so you can feel all good about yourself. Reality, the conviction in John the Baptist's life probably was convicting them. Oh, they outwardly looked all religious, but they probably had all their dealings going on behind the scenes. You know, many of them were very wealthy, very prominent. Let me tell you, you know, not everybody, but there's a lot of people get wealthy and prominent because they know how to just be shrewd as, well, a serpent. They know how to rise to the top by using other people as their stepping stones. And there's other people that, you know, certainly, you know, God just simply blesses. But the point is, his life stood out. And the religious leaders of that time recognized that. And he had no problem with telling Herod right to his face, you know what, you're living in sin and you're going to hell if you don't repent. You're living with your brother's wife. Repent. And by the way, that happened seven chapters ago. Okay? So he's been locked away, and he knew full well when he opened up his mouth and said that to Herod, he knew that he was just signing his death certificate or at least a prison sentence. He knew it. But that's the kind of man he was. In fact, you know, later on Jesus says he was in the spirit and the magnitude of Elijah the prophet. We're talking about prophets with more chutzpah than they could handle, you know, calling down fire from heaven, you know, standing up to King Ahaz and his wife Jezebel and telling it like it is, you know, calling down fire from heaven and then killing all 800, facing 800 prophets of Baal and dicing them up because he stood for God. So he's of that same spirit, that magnitude of Elijah the prophet, as we're going to see. Wasn't afraid of anybody. And he knew he was probably going to end up, you know, when he opened up his mouth. And that was seven chapters ago. He's in prison for seven chapters. So this is one of those trials that isn't like, okay, a bump in the road and then, okay, it hurt in a couple weeks and we got through it. Anybody relate to that? It's one of those trials where it's like, is this thing ever going to end? I mean, you know, Lord, is this, am I ever getting out of here? Okay, I stood for you. I live radically for you, Lord Jesus. We'll continue to live radically for you. But I just, you know, by the way, are you the one or not? Now, it's funny because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he proclaimed it boldly. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There he is. I didn't know him before. I mean, he's my cousin. But, I mean, he that is after me is actually before me. I understand. This is the one. This is the very one that inhabits eternity. in a tabernacle of flesh. There he is, right there. He's the one that we have talked about. You know, I've talked about, all the prophets before me have talked about. Here he is. There he is. Now, what's all of a sudden this crisis of his faith? All of a sudden, he's doubting. Now, anybody here ever experienced just those magnificent times of God's, you know, supernatural provision to where you're like, oh my, that, you're crying because you know it's God. That could not have happened except for God. Maybe he used you, maybe he spoke to you, maybe, you know, whatever, and you go, I believe. Okay. Well, can you imagine having a John the Baptist type of encounter with the living God for his whole ministry up until this point? And what is the problem? 7 years, or 7 chapters is the problem. I mean, Jesus had preached the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had, I mean, all kinds of things have gone on. It was back in chapter 4, John was incarcerated, and it's getting a little, he's getting a little weary. Isn't that what those long trials seem to do? It just seems like, just brings you to a point of weariness. You don't know if you can quite hang on anymore. The fact that the ideas, the thoughts even cross your mind, is this worth it? Is it worth it? I've lived for you, God. I've lived fully for you, Lord. What's going on? I don't understand. Are you the one or not? And of course, I love the fact that John the Baptist handles it the right way. And I just, it's great. Though he had this tremendous crisis in faith, though he's doubting even the very power of the word that flowed through him, that he proclaimed Jesus Christ the Messiah as he presented Messiah to the world, he did the one thing that I think we need to take note of, and that is he goes to the only one that can help and shares his doubt. He goes to the Lord. Perfect. He gets a mark for that. And that's what we need to do as well. Anybody here just in that period of trial, there's times where you have to excuse yourself. There's times where you know, thankfully, maybe, you know, you got the house to yourself. Because you're having conversation with God. And it isn't, you know, you're not speaking in King James. You're just, Lord, what is going on here? You know, help. Wait, where are you, Lord? By the way, where are you? You know, you're just having a conversation with him. And with all respect. But it's amazing because isn't it great to know that our God is so big we can't disappoint him? That we can be real with him, brutally real. And he's going to love us anyway? He loved me when I was the filthiest sinner there ever was. That's when Jesus Christ died for me, and that's when Jesus Christ died for you. That just blows my mind. All things are working together for good. I love that scripture. I use it to encourage my heart at times of trial. Everything's working together for good. But when I say that, understand when I'm saying that, when you're saying that, when the word's saying that, that means all things. That means the stuff that is ugly, bad, hurtful, painful, everything in our lives, everything that's designed, everything's fabricated for the one ultimate endeavor. It's working together for your good. And that good, that ultimate good, of course, is the fact that you'll be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I'm finding it's a lot bigger, it's a lot harder than I ever imagined when I was a young man coming, you know, getting out of school ministry and thinking, you know, it's tough. It was tough then. I was like, Lord, I can't do anything without you. But thinking in the back of my mind, you know, years down the line, 15 years in ministry or whatever, I'm going to have arrived to a certain point where I'm just going to be able to just, you know, I'm all right on my own, Lord. I got this one now, okay? Took me 15 years, and here I go. And I'm finding, it's almost like in some sense I'm going in reverse. I'm finding myself more desperately in need and dependent upon him for everything. Can't do anything without him. I think that that was certainly the heart of Paul, certainly the heart of Peter. And we know Peter's track record of petering out, you know, so to speak. But the older I get, the more I realize I need him. Because I can't get these, you know, those two-week trials was one thing, but now when they're sometimes three, four-year trials, where it's like, Lord, all I got left in this whole world to depend upon is you. Bingo. What do we got for him, Johnny? You know, finally got it. Great. Because there's nothing to hold on to. Everything's like sand, water, you know. And yet he's there in all of his glory and power and magnitude and love and grace and kindness and mercy. Man. Jesus, Jesus gives him a rebuke. Jesus answered in verse 4, says, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And by the way, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. John was beginning to be offended with the Lord. And Jesus just simply does what he does with you and I. He just takes us back to the Word of God. That's it. Here's my answer. Jesus might say to John, I may not have lived up completely to your expectations of what you think that Messiah ought to do in your life, but I have lived up to my Father's expectations. And the word of God is being fulfilled. And the blind are seeing. The deaf are being able to hear. Those that are sick of palsy, they're being able to walk. The lepers are cleansed. And by the way, most importantly, the gospel is being preached to the poor. Which, by the way, just so we all know, everybody fits into that category of poor. We are impoverished. And blessed is the man or the woman that understands that they are impoverished. Without God, there is no hope. Without Jesus Christ, there's no hope. Isaiah 8:14 fulfills, you know, it really spoke of this verse 6 here where it says, blessed he is not offended of me, because the reality is so many in that day, the leadership of Israel were indeed those that were offended with him. And they would become more and more and more offended with him to the point where they, let's crucify him. Let's get rid of this guy. He makes us look bad. I mean, John the Baptist made us look bad. This guy even makes us look worse. Both of them are radical for God. One of them is this crazy ascetic, you know. He lives totally for God. He eats weird stuff and he dresses weird and he's not influenced by the culture. He's not influenced by religious leadership. He's not influenced by anything. And then this Jesus, so full of love and joy and peace. I mean, the guy's happy all the time. He's hanging out with sinners and publicans. And the religious leaders probably thought, that, you know, if they were really honest, they'd say, man, both of them convict the heck out of me. Don't understand it. And Isaiah 8:14 spoke of this. He says, he will be a sanctuary. It's speaking of Messiah, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. You see, to some, Jesus will be an offense, and to others, he will be a sanctuary. And I love John. I love what happened. He was beginning to feel, having this crisis of faith, and what did he do? He ran to the sanctuary and poured out his heart into the house of God, who is not just some building made, a structure made with man's hands, but the house of God is a living being. He's Messiah. And we run into him. We find shelter. We find everything we need. And we also find his word. I may not have lived up to your expectations, pilgrim, but I have lived up to my Father's. And just look around and see what I've done. By the way, look in what I've done in your life. And I'll tell you, John the Baptist, man, he's going to pay the ultimate, isn't he? He's not going to get out of that situation at all. He's going to lose his head. And that's it. But I'm thinking that by the time he got the message from the Lord, it hurt at first. But then he said, yeah, okay, well, if I die, I die. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and he takes away, as we sung in the song. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's where we got to be, gang. That's where our attitude of our heart has to be all the time. He gives, he takes away. Blessed be his name. You don't have any guarantee that tomorrow you're not going to walk down the street and be annihilated by a semi. Or somebody, some crazy nut's going to be coming into the post office and shooting everything. And you get hit. We have no guarantees. You don't have any guarantee that the boss is not going to come to you and say, you're done. You're out of here. But I got bills. That's not my problem, pal. Out. What guarantees do we have? We only have one. The Lord is faithful. He is my sanctuary. He's my refuge and my strength and my very present help in time of trouble. But he doesn't guarantee that in this body of this bag of bones, I'm going to live, 20 years or 30 years, and I'm going to live a happy life, and I'm going to have a nice house. And, that's all American dream stuff. And by the way, the American dream is being challenged voraciously, isn't it? As we speak, as we sit here right now. All you have to do is do a little Googling and studying and comparing things, and nobody knows. But the one thing we do know is we know who wins in the end. Are you offended with me? Are you offended with the Lord today? This long trial that you're in, perhaps, has it brought to the surface of your heart some grumbling or some complaining? Has it? You probably think, well, gosh, he talks like he's got experience with this. Yes, grumbling and complaining. But you know what? Honestly, guys, you know this as well as I do. It doesn't help anything or anybody to grumble to the people. Because they're just a bag of bones like I am. They can't handle it. They don't care. Because they got their own stuff they're dealing with anyway. So I have to go to the sanctuary. Just as Isaiah 8:14 tells us, he will be as a sanctuary. And I run into him and I pour out my heart. Cry, throw a fit. And when it's over, glorify him once again. As he departed, verse 7, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. But what did you go out and see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Abundantly more, the original has about him. He was the king prophet, really, literally. For this is of whom is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare a way before you. Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Great prophet, the greatest of all prophets, all the prophets until John, Old Testament prophets. And John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets because he was the one that got the privilege of what? Introducing Messiah. All of them had talked about Messiah. All of them had given details about Messiah, his birth and his life and his death. Talked about it in details. It will blow the mind of any critic that has the integrity to study the word for themselves. But John the Baptist came on the scene. He had the wonderful privilege of saying, here's the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is him. John got that privilege. And yet, even John had a crisis in faith. That's what blows my mind. Later on, you know, again, in the spirit in the spirit of Elijah, he's got the spirit of Elijah in him. It's interesting about Elijah, isn't it? What happened when Jezebel wanted to wring his neck? Elijah goes, this girl wants to hurt me. And he goes running in the desert and hides in a cave. And isn't it amazing that God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise? Uses characters like you and I. Characters that are flawed, make mistakes, blow it, say stupid things, say great things once in a while, and then open their mouth and insert foot, you know? Say hurtful things to people that we love the most. And yet God uses us. And isn't it amazing that we have the same ministry as John the Baptist, presenting Messiah? That's awesome, guys. We know him. John the Baptist knew Jesus. He was his cousin. Okay? And then, of course, through the Holy Spirit, realized that not only is he his cousin in the flesh, but my goodness, he is God incarnate. He is Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God. There he is. And you and I, we also know him through his word and by his Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And that's why it says, he who is least in this kingdom, in his kingdom, is greater than John the Baptist. Now that's incredible. And that could only happen, what? Through the new covenant, which John the Baptist did not get to experience. He saw it, he saw the new covenant from a distance because he was beheaded before the time. He served his purpose, okay? I'm sure that he was encouraged after the rebuke from the Lord saying, hey, John, go back to the word. John, be a Berean, okay? Remember the word. Look what I've done. I'm not living up to your expectations, but I'm living up to the word of God, and I'm fulfilling my Father's expectations, and you should rejoice in that. And of course, John the Baptist left us a legacy, didn't he? Being just a man that had a crisis in faith and yet finished well. He gave up his life for the cause. Amazing. The new covenant talked about both in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, also mentioned by the Hebrew writer, for this covenant, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Notice that they shall know me. That's intimate knowledge. That's fellowship. It's koinonia, it's communion, it's oneness. For all shall know me from the greatest of them from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, which, by the way, our unrighteousness is a lot. Anybody in here considers the fact that, you know, you've got, well, I've got some unrighteousness, but not like other people I know. You got other issues. Okay. But anyway, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And it did vanish. See, John lived the old way. John lived, you know, an outward righteousness. He lived as best he could with what he had to fulfill the word of God. He kept the law. The difference is we're kept by Christ. That's the difference. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful news? I'm kept by the power of God unto salvation. Though I fall, I'll not be utterly cast down, for he holds me up with his hand. Unto him who is able to keep me from falling and to present me faultless unto his throne, unto his glory. There in Jude 24. He that began that work in me is faithful to complete it. I love it. Greater. That means that the worst one of us in this room is better than John. I mean, that's got to blow your mind. It blows my mind. I never ate a bug that I know of. You know, never. And I wore some pretty rough clothes, but not camel hair, you know. But anyway, verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And that's kind of a somewhat of an obscure passage, a little tough to understand. But that word violence there means that impelling force, the rushing in to try to take it by force something. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. There is a battle. There's spiritual warfare going on. Okay? That's kind of what it's depicting here. There's a full-on battle going on. The forces of darkness certainly want to attack, come into the kingdom of God. It may also depict those that would try to get into the kingdom of God by some sort of religious means and fervor. You see, through their own rules and regulations. Certainly that would depict some of the Pharisees that lived in Jesus' day. Tried to force their way in, you know, tried to sneak in. John would call them a brood of vipers. So there is that battle going on. But there also is a sense in this verse where, and the violent shall take it by force. There is a way into the kingdom of God, isn't there? Kingdom of heaven. But it's not by any means that is familiar with us in our flesh. You know, if I'm thinking I'm going to take a hill or I'm going to take something or whatever, it's through force, it's through brute strength, whatever. And it doesn't go that like that. It's unless you come unto me as a little child. A needy little child, you can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Humble and broken. But now that we're in, I think we should recognize the fact that there is a violent, forceful battle raging right now. And there are those that want to keep people that are outside the body of Christ deceived and in darkness so that they can all be taken to hell. So there is a sense that we should be violent about what we're doing, don't you think? I mean, if the enemy is violent, shouldn't we be violent? And I don't mean, don't get me wrong, I don't mean violent in the sense, in the same way that the world is violent. Let me give you an illustration. Spurgeon said this about a man. He says, one man said, I have been a Sunday school teacher for years and I have never seen any of my girls or boys converted. And Spurgeon replies, no. And the reason you probably haven't is because you have never been violent about it. You have never been compelled by the divine spirit to make up your mind that the converted should be, and that no stone should be left unturned until they are. You've never been compelled by the spirit to such passion that you have said, I cannot live unless God bless me. I cannot exist unless I see some of these children saved. And then falling on your knees in agony of prayer and putting forth afterward your trust with the same intensity towards heaven, you would never have been disappointed, for the violent take it by force. It's violence. But it looks a lot different, doesn't it? It's a lot different. It's weeping over the lost. It's having a heart broken for those that are not saved. It's doing the things that, you know, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You know, if I want to get something, and you know, isn't it a struggle? Because I want to do the things of God, and many times I get caught up in my flesh, and I end up making mistakes. End up, you know, hurting things and stuff, and yet the method of our warfare is not carnal, it's spiritual. It means I need to be on my knees a whole lot more. Praying. Isn't that what Jesus said earlier on? The fields are white for the harvest. What did he say? Pray. Pray that God would raise up laborers. So there is a battle going on. That's the point. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, Elijah who is to come. Now, John was not actually Elijah, but he served in the same spirit and power of Elijah. Luke 1:17 kind of mentions that, you know, as the angel is speaking to Zacharias, and he says that John, your son, is going to be in the power of Elijah, in the spirit of Elijah. And, of course, the Bible, Malachi, talks about that, you know, prophecies of John the Baptist, and also prophesies of the Elijah that is to come there in chapter 4, verse 5, at the second coming. So there is a prophet in the spirit and the power of Elijah that comes both to proclaim the first coming and also to proclaim the second coming. Interesting note. Malachi 3:1 tells us about the first coming. John himself mentions that he is the one that prepares the way, was a voice crying in the wilderness. Malachi 3:1 says, behold, I will send him my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek. And then Malachi 4:5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, whenever you mention great and terrible day, you're mentioning the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have the advantage of what? Being able to look back. Being able to somehow put the two together. Ancient rabbis had a hard time with this, though they believed it. You look at the Dead Sea Scrolls. They believed a suffering servant, and they believed in a reigning king. They just didn't quite know how to put it together. And, of course, modern rabbis, they just do away with the suffering servant. They just say that, well, that was the Jews. Jews have always suffered. But we don't see it that way. We see what the word says. Revelation tells us about two witnesses that come on the scene during the great tribulation. And it's interesting because one of them, fire proceeds from his mouth. He's able to shut up the rain from heaven. Well, it sounds a lot like Elijah, doesn't it? And so, of course, many Bible teachers believe that one of those two witnesses is Elijah. Perhaps Moses is the other one. But they come on the scene with the power of Elijah. proclaiming and presenting Messiah to what? To the lost people, the lost sheep of Israel, a second time, guys. And the greatest revival that ever was in the history of the world happens, Revelation chapter 7. So many multitude come to Christ that they can't number them. And I think that's why verse 15, Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. It's kind of like, I came once and I'm coming again. Remember that. Because we get so caught up in our daily routine, don't we? A lot of important stuff that we got going on, by golly. But Jesus is coming back, just as he came the first time. But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we've played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourn for you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton, a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, you see the wisdom of God in the fruit of the children of God. And if you look at the life of John the Baptist, you look at the life of Jesus Christ, you see immense fruit, immense wisdom in their lives. And it's interesting because, you know, they came at it in a different angle. Of course, John's message was just to present the Messiah. And of course, Messiah, when he came, what did he do? He presented the Father, the way to the Father. And he hung out with the off-scouring of the earth. And as somebody mentioned to me that the off-scouring, you ever see the crust around a tub that hasn't been washed well in a while? That's the off-scouring. Jesus hung out with the off-scouring. There's hope for me. You know, there is. But what he's saying is we dance for you, and then we also, you know, we play the ascetic for you. In other words, you guys can't be pleased. Speaking to the leadership of Israel, the religious people. You can't be pleased. You're so caught up in your religious ideologies, you can't see the truth if it was right in front of your face. Religion is so dangerous, isn't it? It's so man-made. You know, and that's why whenever we get caught up in religious aspirations, the do's and the don'ts, that's where we get into trouble. We do. Because he didn't call us to do's and don'ts. He called us to a relationship with him. Fellowship with him. Oneness with him. And certainly the fruit of that is going to certainly be, it's going to support the word of God. It's going to promote the word of God. All those things are absolutely true. But see, you don't want to get the cart before the horse. You got to have the relationship. And the fruit of the relationship is what? Doing righteousness. But see, he's already made you righteous. That's the gift. That's the gift that can't be earned. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which the most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. You know, speaking of those, you know, John lived an ascetic lifestyle for you and you didn't buy that, and I'm, you know, I lived a joyous lifestyle and hang out with sinners and publicans and shared the grace and the love and the mercy of God, and you didn't like that. So, you know, he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. And what are those? And he names those names of the ones that where the works have been most done. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, if you remember our studies there back in Ezekiel, you could remember the judgment that came upon Tyre and Sidon, the judgments that were proclaimed, that literally Tyre was going to be wiped out and never inhabited again. It's going to be wiped out as flat as a rock. And it happened. And Sidon, the judgments that came upon Sidon. They were judged because of certainly of their idolatry, but also the fact that they were not a friend to Israel. and the Lord's saying, you know, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. Chorazin and Bethsaida were towns real close to his headquarter town, that of Capernaum. And he's saying, you know, it's kind of like with Nineveh, you know, Jonah came and preached what? Devastation. The judgment of God is coming upon you. You got to repent. And what happened? They repented. Here's Jesus Christ, God himself, God incarnate, coming and presenting himself, offering the grace and the goodness of God, and they refused it. Man, what a... And by the way, Bethsaida, the name means house of fishing. It was in an area that probably many Bible teachers believe that it is where Jesus fed the 5,000 or the 4,000 loaves and fishes. So he does a miracle like that, and he's saying, you rejected me. Capernaum was headquarters. Jesus was there all the time. That's where that one centurion, you know, was at. Helped build a synagogue for the people, and he believed in the Lord. I mean, a centurion, a Roman person that was not Jewish at all, and yet the Jewish people rejected Messiah. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. And that's pretty huge. In other words, if I would have walked into the city of Sodom and presented myself as Messiah, presented myself as the way out, as the if you will, the lifeboat, the life jacket, here you have a way out. I'll set you free from your sins and the depravity and that darkness that you're in. He says, he's basically saying, if I'd have done that in Sodom, they would have repented. It's interesting, too, to point out the fact that there was a righteous man in Sodom. I'm blown away by that. Because here's Lot. Abraham gives him an opportunity. Build wherever you want. You set your tent where you want. I'm going to set my tent the opposite place. And so Lot just says, okay. So he sets his tent, and the Bible says he set his tent facing Sodom. Now, by the time that the three angels came to Abraham, and of course, one of them was the Lord said to Abraham, we're going to destroy the city of Sodom. By that time, Lot wasn't living outside the city anymore. He was living in the city. He really, you know, laid himself open, didn't he? Really became part of it, so to speak. And what blows my mind is in Peter's epistle, Peter calls him righteous Lot. That blows my mind. What righteous thing did he do? Give me a break. He could have lived anywhere, but he ends up living in the most debauched city there was in that time. What did he do for righteousness? Angel came, said, follow us out of here. We're here to deliver you. And all Lot did was follow them out of there and not look back. Is salvation complicated or is it very simple? Come on out. Come on out. Follow me. And he was righteous. That's how we receive righteousness, isn't it? Here it is. Here's righteousness. It's my son, Jesus Christ. Receive him. To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Simplicity of Christ. Not some big religious, complicated kind of formula. Climb the highest mountain, cross the seven seas, cut off Medusa's head, all those kinds of things. I don't have to do all that. What do I do? Jesus, help. Here I am. I believe. I trust. Here, take me. Get me out of here. Man. It's amazing because even the ramifications of Lot's corrupt life or in the area where he lived had an effect on his family, didn't it? As we know the story. And yet Peter still calls him righteous Lot. All that could say, I mean, what does that say to me? It says to me that, man, all righteousness is all about Jesus Christ and his completed work on my behalf. It has nothing to do with me. I can't keep anything. I can't even keep time. But it compels me to what? Follow hard after him. Because he's my only hope. He's my only salvation. Jesus is it. Paul said if there was any other way, then Jesus Christ was crucified for nothing. You see how easy it is to get our flesh, our pride elevated beyond what it should be? We get caught up in our own religious, you know, platitudes. And we judge everybody by that, by the way. And everybody's got a whole different set of religious platitudes. Oh, they're doing that. I don't do that. Okay, but let's look. Yeah, but you do this, this, and this. Yeah, but I don't, you know, we can get, you know. Jesus Christ died for all that. I've been set free from religion. I've been set free from the law, sin and death. Now I got to walk in the newness of the Spirit. And that does compel me to walk intimately. That does compel me to walk in faith. It does compel me to walk in fellowship with him. It's not, and fellowship is a continued thing. It's an ongoing thing. It's an intimacy. Well, I told you I was married. You know, I told you I loved you when we got married. Is that enough? I don't think so. We got to continue to work on that relationship, continue to be intimate. And at the time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. Amen to that. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And he's revealed himself to babes. Unless we come unto him as children, with the faith of a child, simple trust. You've seen him, you've seen the Father. And what does he say in verse 28? Don't you love it? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, man. Is there, you read that and you go, oh, don't you just kind of, oh, yeah. Rest. Man, that's what I need. I need to rest. I'm tired of trying to keep, you know, 1,000 ping pong balls under the water at the same time, you know. Trying to keep all my religious ping pong balls, you know, in order. Or whatever, fill in the blank. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. All who labor, that's everybody. Everybody labors. Everybody has a tendency to labor. Jesus says, come unto me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. What is the yoke of Jesus? Learn of me. It's intimate knowledge, isn't it? It's knowing him. It's knowing, learning from him. It's him teaching you. It's seeking him. His yoke is a call to intimate knowledge of him. His yoke is an inseparable closeness. His yoke is an unending fellowship. His yoke is an unbroken communion. His yoke is, he calls us to learn of him. His yoke is, we're to view him, we're to see him as the center of our universe. He's my everything. His yoke is a call to learn of him and to learn about him. He's a lifetime study. He's an inexhaustible pursuit. He's an unfathomable depth of understanding. He's an eternal delight. You can't exhaust it. I love what John writes about it in the end of his epistle, or not the gospel, excuse me. Last verse of the gospel, what does he say? If everything that was written could be written about Jesus when he was on this earth as a man, there's not enough libraries to hold everything about him. Unfathomable depth of understanding. I'm gentle. Don't you love that about the Lord? That there's something attractive about gentleness, especially when, you know, again, that term gentleman is such a, there's such a powerful force behind that. To see somebody with that has the power and the strength to do whatever he wants to do, and yet he restrains himself purposely out of care or compassion or love or whatever, mercy. I mean, think about Almighty God in this skin of Jesus. The definition of a man is strong enough to be gentle and gentle enough to be strong. Man, power under control, a stallion that's been broken under the control of the Spirit of God. He was lowly in heart. No, I mean, who's lowlier than Jesus? I thought about that. You know, to have a lowly heart invites anybody. There's nobody too low to come to him. Nobody. I mean, Jesus Christ, Almighty God, who inhabits eternity, stepped out of eternity into time and space in a carcass of flesh. I mean, that, to me, is presenting yourself as lowly. That nobody can say, nobody can resist him saying, well, I'm not good enough. I don't think it was an accident he was born in a barn. I don't think it was an accident he was born to poor parents, you know. His dad had to work in the carpenter shop. In fact, he had to work in the carpenter shop with him. I mean, his day of presentation, what, they couldn't afford the lamb, so they had to bring in what? Two turtle doves, because that was for poor people. Lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls. Man, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Talk about perfect rest, gang. Perfect rest. The worst storm that these Galilean seamen had ever seen, probably. They're freaking out. They're like screaming, Lord, save us. And where's Jesus? He's at perfect rest. And see, I think that if we see him as our sanctuary, as we enter into him as our sanctuary, that's where we'll be as well. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the reason his yoke is easy and his burden is light is because he carries the whole shindig and you under his arm as well. And we think, we're these pipsqueaks thinking, Lord, you don't know what I got on my back here. Well, what, who told you to put that on your back, pal? I told you to follow me. That's it. Put my yoke upon you. Just because, you know, you think that this is all stuff that I would have put on your yoke doesn't mean that it's your yoke. This doesn't mean I put it on you. You put it on you. So why don't you just loosen it up? Wherever the Spirit of Christ is, it's the Spirit of liberty. Jesus Christ came to set us free, not to bind us up again. If your Christian experience is becoming rather burdensome, it's because you did it. It's because you're making it into a religion again. And the reason that we have that tendency to make it into a religion once again is because we have forsaken the relationship. We've forsaken the intimacy. And so we cover it with the trappings of religion. I'm just telling you what our propensity is. So what do we do? Well, do what John the Baptist did. Are you the one, Lord? Lord, I'm struggling here. Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief right now, Lord. Help me in my unbelief. Well, if we can have the guys come forward and pass out the elements, we just want to recognize. Guys, you know what? I mean, this is one of the greatest times, I think, in the church. In what we do as far as our worship and everything else. I really think we ought to do it more often than once a month. But what are we doing? We're past it. We're sitting at the Lord's table. That's exactly what we're doing. We're partaking of his very flesh. Partaking of his very blood. The idea, this is the new covenant. The old has been done away with. This is the new covenant. Not of the letter of the law. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.